Well, we've been in the Psalms. As I said, tonight we're going to pick it up in Psalm 131, and we're going to kind of finish the Psalms of Ascent. If you remember, Psalms 120 through Psalm 34 are the Psalms of Ascent. And these are a collection of Psalms within the Psalms that kind of were put together and used by the children of Israel, kind of like a songbook, if you would. And on those three feasts that we keep talking about, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they would kind of use that collection of Psalms as they were heading up towards Jerusalem, ascending up to the place of the temple to worship. They would sing these songs in choruses and amongst their family groups. And it was kind of culminating in the place of worship. And we'll see as we get to Psalm 134 how appropriate that psalm is. All that to say, let's pick it up tonight in chapter 131. First notice the title with me, which is inspired here. It's a Song of Ascent of David. This is one of the four of the 15 psalms that's attributed to David. And he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. We'll pause there for a second. This is King David that wrote this, and I think that's kind of appropriate to remember that, because basically what this psalm is about is the psalmist, David, is basically saying, I am a lowly man with a simple, childlike trust and faith in you, God. I am a humble, lowly man. Now, we're talking about who? King David, who was and is to this day exalted as the greatest king, really, that Israel ever had. Oh, Solomon's temple was great and his reign was extensive, but David is the one that they look to and love. And but David here says, Lord, I love the way he words this. He says, he says, my heart is not lifted up. In other words, he's basically saying, I'm not proud. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. David is basically saying, as my grandpa used to say before he died a couple of years ago, God, I'm not too big for my britches. I'm humble. I'm not prideful. And I think that maybe, you know, when David wrote this, perhaps he wrote this at a time when he was older in life a little bit, who'd kind of gone through some hard knocks and through some experiences. And he finally says, Lord, I am not as great as I thought I once was, perhaps. I'm not, you know, so high and lofty and prideful. Lord, I realize that there are things that I don't understand. And he basically is just expressing to God, I'm lowly, I'm humble, I trust you. Pride is ugly, don't you think? Pride is ugly. Here, let me give you a definition of pride. This is straight off dictionary.com. A high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or displayed in bearing conduct. I like that last part. Let me read that again. Pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or displayed in bearing conduct, etc. The point is that it's a lofty opinion of yourself. Whether you just entertain it in your mind or you display it. You know, whenever I think of pride, I automatically think of professional athletes. And I know that's not fair across the board, because there are a lot of wonderfully humble men and women of God that are professional athletes. But my mind is always just kind of flashes to like some interview saying, if they would just give me the ball more, you know, I need more money. And I just kind of go, oh, that arrogance. But guys, that is really kind of an outward arrogance. But we have to understand that pride goes way deeper than what's seen, doesn't it? Pride is ugly. Let me give you some verses about pride that just to kind of set the table here. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, sure knowledge, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's not the right verse. Verse 6, excuse me. 138 verse 6 says, For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Another verse that you might want to jot down or have in your mind is Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says this. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil. Excuse me. I'm reading this. I'm really horrible tonight. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, God says, I hate. Now, when God says he hates something, that should like make our ears perk up. And he basically says, I hate pride. And he goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. Proverbs 21, 4. Let me see if I can get there real quick. I didn't mark this one. Proverbs 21, 4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. He goes on to say in James chapter 4. Listen to this. James chapter 4. We know this one. Verse 6. He says, not verse 6. I'm sorry, guys. I'm just fumbling tonight. Yeah, it is verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to what? The humble. You know, I just got a few scriptures. Trust me, there's tons more. But the idea is God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And pride is this over opinion of yourself. You know what really pride is? You know what the center letter of the word pride is? I. And that's basically what pride is. In fact, pride really is the reason for the fall. Whatever fall you want to talk about. How about the fall of Satan? Isaiah 14, 14. I will be like the Most High, Satan said. And then in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, he said to Eve, you know, you're not going to die when you eat of the fruit. He said, you're going to be like God. What? Knowing good and evil. Well, how was that pride? That was pride because here's the thing. Up until that point, Adam and Eve just trusted God with what he said. And basically let God make the decisions. And they lived in this idea of innocence. But when they decided to eat of the fruit, basically that what they were saying is, I don't need you, God, to tell me what's good for me. I want to know what's right and wrong, and I want to make my own decision for what's good for me. So they ate, and their eyes were open to knowledge of good and evil and all that stuff. But here's what happened. That was pride. That was I. That was basically, listen, independence from God. And that's what pride is, really. Basically saying, God, I don't need you to make the decisions for my life. Does this sound like maybe somebody in your house that you live with? I don't need you to make decisions for my life. I know what's best for me. Have we all said that at some time in our lives? And I know maybe there is an application for that at some point. But the reality is that basically the root of the problem, guys, is that mankind doesn't want God telling us what to do. We want to call the shots in our life. We want to be independent from God. And that's the core, the root of sin. You know what? Do you know what spiritual maturity is, by the way? You know what spiritual maturity is? A greater dependence on God and a lesser dependence on self. A greater dependence on God. Isn't that kind of backwards to how we raise our kids, right? Like we raise our kids, they're completely dependent. And we're like, the goal is be independent. I don't want to have to feed you. I don't want to have to change your poopy diaper. I want you to kind of be able to do those things. That would be weird to have your kid change his own poopy diaper. But anyways, the point is that we're like wanting there to be independence for them to kind of be able to grow up and be responsible citizens that you know, take care of themselves and all the rest. But really in God's economy, it's a little bit different. You see, the problem is we're way too independent from God. I don't need you, God. And real Christian growth and maturity is a person that begins to say, you know what? I don't know what's best for me. And I can't provide for myself. And I'm not good enough, Lord. And that's not like a deflated, like defeatist. That's more of like a realistic viewpoint of yourself. I'm not saying bad self-esteem is the answer. I'm saying the problem is we have too much self-esteem. And we need to kind of get a realistic esteem, maybe, of who God is and who we are. And guys, we only get in trouble when we are independent from God. Amen? You know how pride and arrogance shows up in my life? Not so much me saying, see, I'm the best preacher ever. Yeah. I'm going to go on podcasts and see how many comments I got on my podcast. Two comments. Anyways. So I guess that is a little bit of who I am, but it's not so much the braggadocious, you know, if anybody ever even uses that word anymore, thing. But you know how pride manifests itself in my life? Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Why should I pray? I know what to do. I know how to handle this one. I need to pray about it. And that's just arrogance on my part. But when I realize that I can do nothing without Jesus, I am driven to my face in prayer and dependent on God for everything. Amen. And guys, I just want to encourage us. Like, you know, when he's saying here that he's not prideful and all that, we go, oh, I don't have a problem with pride. Well, you may not have a problem with like being braggadocious and arrogant and all that stuff. I used the word twice in one sermon. But you may have a problem with just living a life of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and independence from God. See, this is something that our culture thrives on, propagates. I mean, this is the stuff that Disney movies are made of. You're your own man. You're your own woman. No one should tell you what to do. Guys, our culture's wrong, okay? When it comes to God, we are absolutely dependent. How many of you guys are responsible for the last breath you just took? Well, I sucked in. Yeah. But you know what? You didn't have to think about it. Can you imagine if you had to think about every breath or think about every beat of your heart? Do you know it's God doing that in our lives? The moment we think that we've got it all together and we're so in control, we're so sufficient, we just need to realize, I can't make my heart beat one more time. I can't make one more breath of air come in. Amen? We are so dependent on God. And may we be a people that are not prideful, but dependent upon the Lord. Amen? Well, that's interesting that I say that, because listen to what he says in verse 2. It's almost going to sound like a contradiction to what I just said. He says, but I have calmed and quieted my storm, calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Did you guys catch that? I just said that the goal is not independence, but dependence. But he uses the example and says, but my soul is quieted and calmed down, kind of like a weaned child from his mother. Now, what does that mean? Basically, what it sounds like, what it says is this. He's basically saying this. An unweaned child, listen, an unweaned child, somebody who's dependent on mom's milk, is driven by their appetites, demanding and unconsolable, right? Frantic. I need milk now. I want my milk now. And they're just, oh my gosh. But a weaned child, though they still might be kind of demanding, there's a quiet trust that, you know what? I'm going to get fed. Mom's got it. Dad's got it. They're going to feed me somehow. I don't have to freak out or be frantic. I can just, basically what he's saying is, I can quiet my soul because like a weaned child, I know my parents are going to take care of me. I know that God is going to take care of me. Does that make sense? So basically when I'm frantic and worried and all the rest, I'm acting like a baby. And really what I need to do is quiet my soul and what? Trust God. Yesterday I had the opportunity, not yesterday, Tuesday, I had the opportunity, it's a new school year. And I was blessed because I had the opportunity to do the chapel at North Coast Christian School. They allowed me to, I'm surprised they still allow me to do it, but they allowed me to come in every once in a while and teach the chapel. And I didn't even know what to share. And I was like praying about it, like, Lord, what should I share about? And I was literally in the shower like that morning. And that verse popped into my head. Anybody get revelation in the shower besides me? Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. And that verse that we know, that we can sing, that we have on our coffee cups, we know it in our head, but how many of us really know that one in our heart? And I was like, oh, that'll just be a simple lesson for the kids. And the Lord's like, really? You think that's a simple lesson, Jason? Like Spurgeon said, this is one of the smallest or shortest psalms to read and the longest ones to learn. to just be quiet in soul and trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do you know that, guys, listen, we can trust God. I took one of the kids and I had him stand there. I said, do you trust me? Yeah. Okay, close your eyes and cross your arms. And I'm going to be back here. Now I want you to just fall backwards. Okay, ready, go. Look, no, just trust me. I'm going to catch you. Well, he did it. And he's like, you know, I go, you trusted me, right? Yeah, because I know you and I know your dad. And if I drop you and crack your head open, he's a deacon here and he's going to crack my head open. But so I, you know, he trusted me to catch him. And it's like, yeah, I trust you to catch me. And I was asking the kids, well, do you think God is trustworthy? Do we think God is trustworthy? Let's just logically think this through for a moment. And this is what's great. I had a 2-point sermon for them, right? And so I was gonna see if I could see if they would figure it out. Dude, they got it so quick. I said, number one, why should we trust God? This kid goes, he's God. I was like, exactly. And what he meant by that was he created everything. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's God. And I was like, shoot, dang it. They got it. No kidding. In like the second grade class, I said, what's another reason? He loves us and he gave his life for us on the cross. I was like, jeez. That was my 2-point sermon. How can I know I can trust God? He's God. He's all-powerful. And number two, he's not just all-powerful. He's an all-powerful God that loves me and always has my best interest in mind. And I thought, how ironic that these kids knew that sermon outline. Wait, you know, as adults, we'd be like, well, see, I don't know. Why shouldn't we trust God? Kids are like, he's God. He loves us. So there's my 2-point outline for you guys. Trust God. Well, I don't know if I can trust him. He's God. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. Never changing. And he loves you. The Bible says while you were still a sinner, that's when Christ demonstrated his love for you. Amen? What do you need to trust God with tonight? What in your life are you frantic about? Panicked about? You are just going overtime, manipulating out of all the resources you possibly have within you to change your circumstance and to make this happen and to get that done and to find a wife or find a husband or get a better job and do this. And if I was only that, and you're frantic and you're worried, you need to get weaned. You need to calm your soul. You need to trust the Lord with all your heart. That's an easy verse to memorize and a hard one to live, isn't it? Because trust requires faith. In fact, look at verse 3. What a segue. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The word hope literally means to wait with expectancy. So we have to trust the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our understanding. And by the way, isn't that why we don't trust God so often? Why? We're leaning, and to lean means to put all your weight upon what we can see, what we can understand. And now God says something in his word, but we go, but I don't understand it. And I don't see that happening. Don't lean on your own understanding. You have to trust God. And then that requires faith. And that faith will require waiting for God to do what he's going to do. Does that make sense? How many of you guys like waiting? I hate waiting. I mean, I do. I pull up the subway. There's a line. Later, you know, or whatever. I will go somewhere where I am an American and don't have to wait. We hate waiting. But you know what? You're not going to grow up as a Christian. You're going to stay a baby if you don't learn to wait on God. You're going to be an immature, frantic, little screaming baby Christian until you just learn, trust God. And when you learn, and I think we're all different levels of learning this, right? And in the places where you have learned that, can't you just say, yes, there's a quietness about my soul. I don't have to freak out. Been through this before. God said he'll do this. God hasn't forgotten me. And there can just be a calmness. Amen? Amen. Well, let's look at Psalm 132. Now, this is the longest of the, This is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. Basically, it breaks into two parts. Verses 1 through 10, we have David's oath to God. And then in verses 11 through 18, we have God's oath to David. And you'll see what I mean as we get into it. Basically, he says, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships that he endured. how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And now these are in quotations. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Epaphrath. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. This is great. Basically, here's what's happening. Verse 1 basically sets up what this is. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, or for David's sake, all the hardships that he endured. Basically, what's happening is this. They're praying for a blessing based on the promises and stuff that God made to David. For David's sake. David was the first king of Israel. But what's happening here in the first 10 verses is this is kind of alluding to two separate really events. But they both have to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Do you guys remember the Ark of the Covenant? I'm not talking about Indiana Jones, but I am talking about the Bible. And actually, I don't get off on that. the Ark of the Covenant, and let me just kind of give you a real quick bio on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was basically, Exodus chapter 25, was basically a chest, a wooden chest made out of gopher wood, covered in pure gold, with a solid gold lid on top that was called the what? The mercy seat. It had these two angels spreading out their wings. And the purpose of that chest, that ark, was that, one, it contained some stuff. It had the Ten Commandments, like the actual stone tablets that God wrote on with his finger, were at one point placed in that ark. By the way, that's why it had to have a mercy seat, right? Because we can't keep the law. We are covered by his mercy. Anyway, another sermon. And that ark was eventually placed in something else that was built in the wilderness called the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple. You guys remembering this stuff? I know some of you guys are super familiar with this. Some of you guys, this is like brand new. I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus, but I have to talk just with, you know, in shorthand here. And so that tabernacle, that tent, that was like the main place of worship. There was a courtyard around it. There was two compartments in that tent, the holy place and what? The Holy of Holies. There was various pieces of furniture in that tabernacle. But in the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. What was significant about the Ark of the Covenant is that at one point in their history, the actual Shekinah glory of God, something, I mean, he wasn't contained in a box. You can't box God in. But something, he allowed something of his actual glory to be present there, hovering above the mercy seat. And that was why it was called the most holy place. And you couldn't just go in there. You had to be a high priest. You could only go on one day of the year after a series of sacrifices. It was a big deal. But the idea is that that ark became a representation of the very presence of God. Does that make sense? So as time went on, you know, it went with them through the wilderness. And there was a special way that the Levites carried it and packed it around and all the rest. When Joshua took over command in the wilderness, they took the ark and they stepped into the flooding Jordan River. Do you guys remember that? And as the idea of God was going before them, and bam, the waters stopped and walled up and they crossed over the Jordan. They went into the land of Canaan. You guys remember that it was the ark that they took with them as they marched around Jericho? And so eventually, after they conquered the land, the ark kind of rested in Shiloh, Joshua 18. The place of Shiloh is where the ark rested. And then what happened was, is that a real dark period in the history of Israel, what happened was, is that there was a battle with the Philistines. You guys remember this, 1 Samuel chapter 4? Some of the saddest but also funniest chapters, in my opinion, of the Bible. And that's just because I'm a little twisted. But what happened was, is that the Philistines were battling and the children of Israel, their heart was far from God. And they were basically like, hey, let's grab the magic ark. You know, that's kind of what their thinking was. And we'll take that into battle and they can't stand against us. They take the ark into battle and the Philistines were like, oh no, they're bringing their God into battle. We've heard about this God. But the plan backfired because the Philistines were like, so buck up and fight like men. So they went out and kicked Israel's butt. And they stole, in their mind, Israel's God. Now, God is not, again, boxed in by a box. But they took the ark and they shoved it into the temple of Dagon. You guys remember that? A false god of the Philistines, half fish, half man. Fish on the bottom, man on top. And as a, just an act of defiance and irreverence, they slide the ark of the covenant, Israel's God, in front of Dagon. And guys, remember what happened the next day, by the way? They went to the temple of Dagon, and Dagon had fallen over and was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, oh, shoot, that's weird. So they propped up their God. And as I always say, it's always a bad thing when you got to prop your God up. And then the next day they came, and not only had it fallen, but its head and its hands were broken off. And then they like worshiped the threshold where it fell instead of the God that made it fall. And they're like, man, we got to get this God out of here. So like us, isn't it? We better get rid of this true and one and only real living God, because I don't really like what he's doing. So they take God and they pass around, and then, you know, nobody knows what to do with it. It's like a hot potato. All of a sudden there's like this infestation of mice. Guys are getting hemorrhoids. It's a bad scene. Okay, read your Bibles. It's in there. You can't make that stuff up, okay? And so finally the Philistines are like, we have got to get rid of this thing. It's killing us. They put it on a cart with a cow that had baby calves at home, and it was kind of a test to see whether it would actually go back to the Israelites so they would know for sure, or if that cow, which was its natural tendency, with the milk kind, would want to come back to its babies. You guys remember this? And that thing just took off for Israel. It landed at Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were like, you know, plowing their fields like, oh my gosh, the Ark of the Covenant. And they were like rejoicing, but they screwed up because they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't these guys see Indiana Jones? You don't look inside the Ark. You melt your face off. Dude, they actually looked in the Ark. That's not really funny. There's a great sermon that goes along with that. But the idea was that a bunch of people died in Beth Shemesh because they presumptuously touched the Ark in a way that they shouldn't have. All that to say is it ended up in Kirjath Jearim at a house of a guy named Abinadab. And it was there for about 100 years. 100 years or so. And finally, a guy by the name of David came on the scene. Saul was the first king, and Saul really had no desire to mess with the ark. But the first order of business, 2 Samuel chapter 5, the first order of business, once David took Jerusalem and made that the capital, the first thing he did was he said, we got to go find the ark. We got to go find the ark. And that's where it says, actually, look at our text in Psalm 130. 2 verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Epaphrath, and we found it in the fields of Jaar. They had to go find it in the fields of Jaar. Jaar is a word that means the wooded area, like the forest. And they found it. And it's a long story that I can get into, but read 2 Samuel 4, 5, 6, 7, how they basically ended up after a failed attempt, which is a whole nother sermon, they brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And there it was. Now, go back here. That's one of the things that's being referenced here, as I just pointed out. But what's also being referenced is, look at verses 3, 4, and 5. He made a vow. He said, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. See, this is interesting. This vow is not recorded in the book of Samuel or Kings, but it's recorded here. It's a little insight to David's heart. You see, once the ark was in Jerusalem, David was not content to just have it in a tent on Mount Zion. Because here's what happened. David was kicking it in his cedar palace. And it bothered him that he had this huge, enormous, comfortable, wonderful, warm place to just hang out and live. And he would lay in bed, evidently, and think of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the representation of God, out in some little shabby tent up on the hill over there. That bothered him. Because, see, David didn't just want the Ark of the Covenant, which represents what? The presence of God. God, he did not just want the Ark in the land or back in the land. He wanted the Ark, he wanted God to have full prominence in the land and glory. And I think David was ashamed of the fact that he had all his present comforts, but that was coming in front of the glory of God in his life and in the nation. And so what he said was, I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build him a temple. Yes! And Nathan's like, dude, that's a great idea. That was his prophet. And he probably didn't say dude, but he was like, yes, that's a great idea, David. Build it. Whatever's in your heart, do it. And so that night, Nathan goes home. God brings up Nathan and says, look, you got to talk to David because he can't build me a house, okay? And there's a whole story there, but David was a bloody man, a man of war. And basically, Nathan has to come back to David and say, David, you can't build God a house. And that would have been a bummer, right? Have you ever wanted to do big stuff for God? And God says, no. Ever want to go on a mission trip or do huge things for the Lord and basically he shuts you down? Why? Well, it's usually because God has a bigger and better plan. And he said, look, David, you can't build me a house. But what? I'm going to build you a house. Amen. And what he meant by that was, and we'll look at this later. Well, let's look at it now in 2 Samuel. He basically said, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And when your days are full and filled, this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up of your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of your kingdom forever. He basically told David, no, you can't build me a house, but your son's going to build me a house. And Solomon did build him a house, didn't he? Amen? You know what's cool, by the way, little side note? Did you know that David didn't pout because he couldn't build the house for God? But what he did was he, the rest from that day on, gathered all the materials that his son was going to need so that it was ready when his son was ready. Does that make sense? He didn't sit back and, you know, mope about what he couldn't do. He got busy with what he could do. And he was faithful, and I think that's a good lesson. But that's not the lesson for right now. So basically what this is referring to is that David wanted so badly to build a house for God. Listen, he wanted so badly to build a dwelling place for God, not just have God out there. Yes, he's back in the land, but here's David surrounded by his creature comforts, and God is in a tent. That was his mentality. And that really has bugged me. Because I think to myself, how much do I sacrifice the glory of God in my life for my own comfort? For my own stuff? I mean, I'm saved. I have the Lord in my life, but am I content to just have the Lord in my life? Or do I want him to have all of my life? Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, the ark was back in the land and he was there, but David was not content with that. He wanted God to get all the glory, to have all the prominence, to have everything above and beyond what David himself had. Does that kind of make sense? It got me thinking about a classic story. And if you'll indulge me a little bit, I want to read this to you. You've heard it before. It takes about 5 minutes to read because I timed it, okay? But it takes some time. I want you, just pretend you're in your kindergarten class, okay? It's story time. I just want to read this to you because this story popped into my head and I think it's a good story to read every so often. This is a classic story by Robert Munger. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. One evening I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth. Is that how you say that? And that's what I said. Hearth, and banished the chill. He started music where there had been silence. He filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I've never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. In the joy of his new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything that I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. The first room was the study, the library. My house, this room is, in my home, this is the room of the mind, is a very small room with very thick walls. It's a very important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books on the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, and the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. Some books were there that his eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and the thoughts of the mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, Master, I know that this room needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, he said. I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all these things that you are reading and looking at, which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you're going to have difficulty controlling these images. But I have something that will help. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of your mind. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. I spent a lot of time and hard work here trying to satisfy my wants. I said to him, this is my favorite room. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve. He seated himself at the table with me and asked, what's on the menu for dinner? Well, I said, my favorite dishes. Money, academic degrees, stocks, newspaper articles of fame and fortune as the side dishes. There were the things I liked, secular fare. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing. But I observed that he did not eat it. I said to him, Master, don't you care for this food? What's the trouble? He answered, I have food to eat of that you know not of. If you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of the Father. Stop seeking your own pleasure, desires, and satisfaction. Seek to please him. That food will satisfy you. There at the table, he gave me a taste of the joy of doing God's will. What a flavor. There's no food like it in the world. It alone satisfies. From the dining room, we walked to the living room. This room was intimate, comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, a quiet atmosphere. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Jesus in a close companionship. He promised, I will be here every morning. Meet me here, and we'll start our day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the case. We would open it and read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truths. My heart sang as he shared the love and grace that he had towards me. These were wonderful times. However, little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days now and then. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed the living room. I noticed the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus waiting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he's my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my savior and friend, and yet I'm neglecting him. I stopped, turned hastily, went in. With downcast glance, I said, Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said, I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I've redeemed you at a great cost. I value your friendship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine. The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he wants to be with, he wants me to be with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart. Every day, find time when your Bible, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. We're almost done. Before long, he asked, "Do you have a workroom in your house? Out in the garage of the home, Out in the garage of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I would play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial. I let him out there. He looked over the workbench and said, well, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one of the two little toys that I had thrown together on a bench and held one up to me. Is this sort of thing that you're doing? is this the sort of thing that you are doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, I know it isn't much, and I really want to do more. But after all, I don't seem to have strength or skill to do anything else. Well, would you like to do better? He asked. Certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you're unskilled, clumsy, and awkward. Is that offensive? You're unskilled, clumsy, and awkward? The Holy Spirit is the master workman. And if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. Stepping around me and putting his strong hand under mine, he held the tools. In his skilled fingers, he began to work through me. The more I relaxed and trusted him, the more he was able to do with my life. He asked me if I had a rec room where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping he would not ask me that. There were certain associations and activities that I wanted to keep for myself. One evening, I was on my way out with some buddies. He stopped me with a glance and asked, are you going out? I replied, yes. Good, he said. I'd like to go with you. Oh, I answered rather awkwardly. I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you would really enjoy where we're going. Let's go out together tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we will go to Bible class at church. But tonight, I have another appointment. Oh, I'm sorry, he said. I thought that when I came into your home, you were going to give me, we were going to do everything together to be close companions. I just want to know that I'm willing. I just want you to know that I am willing to go with you. Well, I mumbled, slipping out the door. We'll go someplace together tomorrow night. That evening, I spent some time. That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of friend was I to Jesus? Deliberately leaving him out of my life, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy. When I returned that evening, there was a light on in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, Lord, I've learned my lesson. I know that I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together. Then we went back into the rec room of my house, and he transformed it. He brought new friends, new excitement, new joys, laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. Almost done. One day, I found him waiting for me at the door. An resting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall, and just a few square feet. And in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting, things that had left over from the old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were even there. Well, reluctantly, I went up with him. And as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, and now he's asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'm going out to the porch. Then I saw him go downstairs. When one comes to know the love of Christ, the worst thing that can happen is a sense of him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you will have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. Just give me the key, he said. Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it. He walked over to the door. He opened it. He entered in, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting in there and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was all done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. A thought came to me, Lord, is there any chance that you would take over management of the whole house and operate it for me as you did this closet? Would you take responsibility to keep my life what it ought to be? His face lit up. He replied, I'd love to. That's what I want to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. Let me do it through you and for you. This is the way. But he added slowly, I'm just a guest. No authority to proceed since the property is not mine. dropping to my knees. I said, Lord, you've been a guest and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the owner and master. Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, location, and situation. I eagerly signed the house over to him alone for time and eternity. Here, I said, here it is. All that I am, all that I have, forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and a friend. I love that story. I know it breaks down theologically things in there. You know, don't email me. But I know that. But, you know, it's just a good illustration. You may have Christ. You may have the ark back in the land. But am I content just to have Christ? Or is it better to have Christ have me? Amen? And I was just really challenged by this text, you know, coming back to the Bible now. You know, David's desire, verse 5, he said, I'm not going to rest until I find a dwelling place. The word dwell means to abide and live and be at home at. And may we be those guys who are not, you know, content with, I'm not questioning your salvation or God's love for you or for me or anything like that. But may we be those who say, you know what, Lord, I've run my life long enough. And I'm going to surrender it to you. Every putrefying closet, every dark secret. And here's the great thing. He doesn't say, you've got what in your life? He goes, well, it's about time you let me in on this. I've known it all along. You know what I mean? May we just be those that are fully surrendered. Make our lives his dwelling place. Isn't that the amazing thing? That now in the new covenant, it's not a building. It's not a box. God's presence dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But may we not be content just to have him there. May we be those like David who say, I want you to have prominence. I want you to get the glory. And I'm even willing to sacrifice my own comforts and my own desires and my own passions and surrender those, Lord, that you would be glorified in my life. Amen? Well, may the Spirit make application, and I hope that was worthwhile. Well, let's finish off this chapter. We're going to go quickly. The second part, as I mentioned, verses 11 through 18, deal with not so much God's or David's promise to God, but remember how I said in 2 Samuel, God then made a promise to David. And we kind of referenced it, so we can go quickly here. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I will teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her with her poor with bread. Her priests will I clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. Listen, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Now this is interesting. If you go back and look at this, the promise to David was there will never cease from your family to be one on the throne. Now here's a reference for you. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. When Gabriel is announcing the birth of Jesus, he says, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Meaning that, yes, there were descendants of David that sat on the throne. But the ultimate promise that God made to David is that through his descendants, there would be a greater than David. There would be a Messiah who would be king forever and ever. In other words, the fulfillment of this, what makes this a messianic psalm, is that the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus came from the line of David. And he is and forever will be the king of Israel. And guys, one thing as we're kind of finishing this one up, here's the thing. Well, you read about him, you know, the lamp and the horn sprouting and provision and the enemies being subdued and all these wonderful things. That's yet to happen. But I want to remind us, Jesus Christ is coming back. It kind of just dawned on me today. I wanted to ask you guys the same question I asked myself. Have I even thought about that this week? Have I even thought about the reality that Jesus Christ could come back today, tonight? Have I considered that Jesus could come back this week or this year? Guys, I believe that as Christians, we are to live in a constant expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says we are to encourage one another with that thought. And you know what? If we don't talk about the return of Jesus, if we don't remind ourselves about the hope and the return of Jesus at any moment, what happens is we begin to get discouraged because we start looking at the governments of man. We start looking at the financial condition of our country. We start to look at our home that's falling apart or your car that won't start or those things. And we begin to get bogged down. But then, like a flood, we remember, wait a minute, Jesus is coming back. And that's not like pie in the sky, like, you know, like escapism, I guess. But what it is proper perspective. How important is this going to be in 100 years? If Jesus came back today, how important is this project? Is what I'm doing, does it have any eternal value whatsoever? Does that make sense? So man, from time to time, I just need this reminder, the King is coming. The King is coming back. Amen? Okay, chapter 134. Yes, 134. We skip 133. I'm going to save that guy for Sunday. Psalm 134 is real short, three verses. And remember that these psalms were a progression. They were sung on the way to Jerusalem by people that were going there to worship, to spend a week of their lives just pressing into God and all the rest. So this is so appropriate. Listen to what it says. Come, let us bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Guys, it's as if they're standing. It's like they made it. They're in the temple courts and they're just saying, behold, bless the Lord. And all you servants of the Lord, bless the Lord. Lift up your hands towards the holy place. Why the holy place? What was in the holy place? The ark, and the ark represented what? The presence of God. The idea was lift up your hands to the Lord and towards the Lord. So, man, here's an admonishment to just praise Him, to lift your hands up to Him, to just give it all to Him. You know, guys, I just want to remind us, praise is what we do, and it's what we're going to do. It kills me when I hear people say, oh, man, I was late for church, but I just missed the singing. Oh, that's cool. And if that's all it is to you, that's fine. But guys, we don't just have sing-song time here. We come to worship Jesus. Amen? Now, it's not limited to that. I mean, worship is absolutely not limited to 25 minutes on a Thursday and 40 minutes on a Sunday or something like that. Worship really is our lives. Our lives are to be worshiped to Jesus. But the idea is, guys, that there are times that we are to express and worship the Lord. It's what we've been created to do. Let me just give you a couple quotes. These are great quotes. This is from John Stott. He says, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and noblest activity which man, by the grace of God, is capable of doing. Do you believe that? Amen. Listen to this. This is a famous quote by John Piper. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Let me stop there for a second before I finish the quote. We think in church that the main thing is mission. Now, is mission important? Are we on mission with Jesus? Guys, this is not a trick question. Yes or no?
Yes.
Are we supposed to go tell the world about Jesus? Are we supposed to be bringing Jesus into the context of our everyday life? Yes, but listen, missions exist because worship doesn't. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is an ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Guys, we were created for worship. Amen? That's what we were created to do. And man, He's encouraging the congregation. Guys, bless the Lord. The word bless there just means praise, honor. Bless the Lord. Lift up your hands. Do you ever wonder why we lift our hands in church? I did. When I first got saved and started going to church, I'm like, what are these idiots doing? They're so weird. Christians are so weird. Now I'm like one of them, you know, leading the charge. Why do we raise our hands? Yes, can I help you? You know, are they asking a question? What's the deal? But guys, we lift our hands, as it says in Lamentations 3:41, we lift our hearts with our hands. Lifting your hands is an outward expression of an inward desire. You're just expressing yourself. It's a very natural thing to do. When? When you celebrate. Touchdown! Right? It's a natural thing to do when you celebrate. It's a natural thing to do when you're needy and you're a child, right? And you want daddy's help. What do? Oh, you reach up. It's a natural thing to do if somebody comes up behind you and puts a gun in your back. And to surrender, what do? Guys, we have so much to celebrate. We've been saved from hell. It's so natural and normal and right for us to lift our hands to God. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying like you have. I'm watching to see who's raising. I don't care if you lift your hands or not. But you know what I do care about is being authentic and real with God. And here's what kept me from entering into real worship, not just raising my hands, but really becoming a worshiper so much in my life, is I was so concerned of what other people around me were thinking. And you kind of got to get over that, okay? It's part of growing up as a Christian. You got to forget about what other people are thinking and just get real with God. Did God save you from hell? Then worship Him. Do you need Him? Then cry out for Him. Do you want to surrender your life? Then lift your hands to Him. Do you know what I'm saying? It's deeper than just, you know, some like mechanical thing that we do, you know. The idea is, man, just praise Him and be real with Him and worship Him with everything that you are. Amen? That's what we've been called to do. You know, I hesitate on reading this because I don't want it to be like kind of a sour note, but I have to agree with this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance." And I hate to say it, but he's right. We have such a entertain me mentality in the Church of Jesus Christ. People come to church and say, well, I didn't like the worship music, so I'll go find a church where I do like the worship music. Grow up. Because you know what? It's not about the style of music. You need to get your eyes off the people and get your eyes off yourself and realize it's not about getting all your little felt needs touched. Worship's about God. And that, by the way, application goes across the board. We've got to realize it's not about us. This is about Him. This is about Him. Amen? It's about Him. Well, then last verse, and then we're done. He says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." I love this. He starts out by saying, "Bless the Lord." And then he says, "And may the Lord bless you." You know why I like that? It's because that is absolutely how it works. When you realize it's about the Lord and coming to church and Bible study and everything is about Him and exalting Him and not primarily getting my felt needs, you know, met. It's about exalting God and making Him primary and prominent. When it's all about Him and you come with the mentality, I'm coming to church to worship Jesus, to just give Him what He deserves, and I'm going to worship Him and I'm going to bring a sacrifice of praise. Guess what happens when you do that? You get blessed. You know why? You can't outgive God. "Lord, I'm going to bless you." "No, I'm going to bless you." "Well, I'll bless you right back." "Fine, then I'm going to give you some blessing." Right? Now, I'm not talking about like material blessing or money and things like that. He does that kind of stuff. But I mean, just real quickly, can you just agree with this? Have you ever just come to church and been like, "I don't really want to worship right now. I'm mad at my wife and I'm this and that's happening." And I've never actually been mad at my wife, but she might say I'm mad at my husband or whatever. But you just go, "You know what? I'm just, you are so worried. You're worried. I'm, Lord, I'm going to praise you." Do you ever just come away going, "That was dumb. I really wish I wouldn't have done that." Or do you just feel refreshed and blessed and met? That's just how it works, you guys. All that to say is that the guys, the greatest thing that we can do as Christians, the greatest privilege we have, really, the apex is worship. And you can go home tonight and worship. You can worship in your car. You can worship on a walk with the Lord. He's with you. You don't have to go to a temple. You are the temple. Amen. He's in you. And guys, may we just be little worship services everywhere we go. Amen? Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering together like this. And it is my life privilege to be able to do this. And I just want to tell you, Father, I love these guys. I love this church. I love my family. And Lord, we're pretty screwed up. and we need you so bad. But thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you that you have come in to dwell in our hearts. And Lord, we, not out of obligation or force from you, we really want to give you every area of our lives, Lord. And I just pray that tonight there would just be another level of surrender of our lives to you, Lord. Just another level of yielding ourselves to you, Lord. Lord, where we're scared that if you take over this part of my life, what's going to happen? Help us to trust you. Lord, help us to trust you in every area of our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would apply the word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.